We turn once again to Judges chapter 11, looking this morning particularly at verses 12 to 40. The army of the king of Ammon is ready for battle against the children of Israel. The terrified elders of Gilead have persuaded Jephthah to be the commander of their army and promised to make him judge over the people of Israel. The first task before Jephthah is to resolve this explosive situation diplomatically. The king of Ammon is seeking possession of the promised land that Israel was now dwelling in. We are told in verse 12, that Jephthah sends ambassadors to the king of the people of Ammon to resolve this situation peacefully. Jephthah uses three arguments to persuade or to try to persuade the king of Ammon. The first argument is historical. And we see this in verses 14 to 21, when Jephthah says to the king of Ammon that the land in which Israel was now dwelling did not and does not belong to the king of Ammon. That's the historical argument. Secondly, in verses 22 to 25, he uses the theological argument. He says in verse 23, "So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess?" It is difficult to tell if Jephthah is there accommodating himself to the worldview of the Ammonites, or if he was adopting the worldview of the pagan nations around him. But essentially, the worldview at that time in those places was that when a people went into war, and if they won that war, then it was assumed that their God had given that land to them as their possession. And so Jephthah says to the king of Ammon, "Our God, the God of Israel, has given us victory. And so we assume, and you must assume, that this land has been given to us by our God, just as much as Chemosh, your God, has given your land as your possession." The first argument is historical, the second argument is theological, and the third argument is legal in verses 26 to 27, where he says, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time?" He pleads an unwritten law, that is the statute of limitations. And he says, "For 300 years you did not make a claim for this land. Now you have lost your case. You have no legal precedent to plead before us." But the king of Ammon is not ready to resolve this situation diplomatically. In verse 28, we are told that the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And then in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. That is to say that Jephthah becomes an extension of Jehovah, or more accurately, he becomes an instrument in the hand of Jehovah. And Jephthah leads the Gileadites into battle, and there he wins a famous victory for the first time in 18 or more years. But the climax of this chapter is not in the victory of Jephthah. It is in the personal tragedy in Jephthah's life and that of his family. For we are told that before Jephthah goes into the battlefield in verse 30, he made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Jephthah returns from the battlefield victorious. And in verse 30 we are told that when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Now I must say that verses 34 to 40 have been interpreted in at least two different ways in the long history of Old Testament studies. The first view is that Jephthah kept his vow and he offered his daughter, his only child, as a child sacrifice before God. It was not what God expected. It is something that God commanded against. But Jephthah felt that he had made a vow and that he could not break it. And so he offered his daughter as a burnt offering. That's one view. The second view says that Jephthah did not offer his daughter as a child sacrifice because that was clearly forbidden in the law of Moses, and it was well known among the children of Israel. Instead, what happened was that Jephthah's only daughter remained unmarried for the rest of her life. She was celibate. She was a virgin. And so the family line of Jephthah died with her. For myself, I prefer the first view. The view that says that he offered his daughter as a child sacrifice. I cannot be dogmatic about it, but I prefer it for at least two reasons. The first is that it is the view with the longest history. The second view only came to be popular during the Middle Ages. But for the rest of history, Old Testament students have assumed that Jephthah offered his daughter as a child sacrifice. It is the more ancient of the two views. The second reason I prefer that view is because it is the most natural reading of the text. The vocabulary, the grammar, and the syntax suggest that this is precisely what Jephthah did. But as I said, the main theme of this chapter and the main theme of the writer of this chapter is to convey to us the truth that Jephthah's victory over the king and the people of Ammon that day was marred by personal tragedy within his own home. What then can we learn from these verses? Let me quickly suggest five principles. The first is this: Christians are not pacifists. Christians are not pacifists. As Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. As Christians, we love peace and we seek to bring peace in the place of conflict, of disharmony and discord. But as Christians, we know also that we live in a fallen and sinful world. And sometimes situations cannot be resolved peaceably. Not all situations can be resolved diplomatically. And sometimes, even as Christians, we have to engage in warfare. Jephthah wanted to use peace. He wanted to use diplomacy. But he failed because the king of Ammon refused his overtures of peace. And so as Christians, we are not forbidden in participating in warfare because Christians are not pacifists. Secondly, these verses remind us that every word that we speak is witnessed before God and so has to be fulfilled before Him. Every word that we speak before God. God is the silent and the invisible witness, and He will bring every word that we speak upon this earth during our lifetime into judgment at the end. And this is true not only of the oaths that we take and the vows that we make. As we have been studying together at our midweek service, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds His disciples that it isn't just the oaths and the vows, but every word that we speak is significant because God is always with us and we are always before God. And it is in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus reminds His disciples that God will bring every word into judgment. So our words are important. And Christian integrity means, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 15, that we keep our word even when it proves costly to us, even if it puts us at a disadvantage. Our words are precious. Thirdly, these verses remind us that usefulness is not always a synonym for holiness or faithfulness. Usefulness is not the same as holiness or faithfulness. You see, I hear it almost all the time. And let me apply it to myself. Whenever people look at a church, all too often they assume that if a church is growing, it is because the minister is holier than other people, and it is because the minister is more faithful than other ministers, and the church is growing because of the holiness or the faithfulness, the piety or the saintliness of a particular minister. But what these verses teach us is that Jephthah was useful. He was useful as a commander of the army, useful as a judge in Israel, even though he himself was an utterly imperfect man. You remember who Jephthah was? He was the son of a prostitute. He was a gangmaster in the land of Toph. Now he has been made commander over the armies of Gilead, and he has been established as judge over the people of God. But this is the same man who, in his excessive zeal, makes a rash vow before God. And in all probability, this was the same man who offered his only daughter as a child sacrifice in direct contravention of the will and the law of God. But it pleased God to use this man for his glory. And you remember those famous words in Exodus chapter 9 at verse 16, when God sends the plagues upon the land of Egypt in order to deliver the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh is in rebellion against the Most High God. And what does God say of Pharaoh? God says of that Pharaoh, I have made you and I have established you so that my power and my glory might be made manifest through you. Pharaoh was useful before God, even though Pharaoh himself was living in rebellion before God. Usefulness is not the same thing as holiness or faithfulness. God, in his sovereign will, can use anybody and everybody to accomplish his will. The fact that God works through us does not mean that God has finished working in us. And so we ought to be constantly reminded, I and you with me, that we may plant, we may water. It is Almighty God alone who gives the increase. If we are useful, it is because of His sheer and unspeakable grace. It is not because we are better than others. It is not because we are superior to others. All that we are and all that we have is because of the grace of God. I am, of course, not saying that ministers like me and Christians like us have no duty to grow in holiness and in faithfulness. Of course we do. As Christians, we ought to keep on growing until we reach maturity, until we begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But let us not mistake usefulness for holiness or faithfulness. It is possible to be useful and yet unfaithful before God. Fourthly, these verses remind us that believers then in the Old Testament and Christians today now are more influenced by their culture than they are by the Holy Scriptures. Believers in the Old Testament were, and and Christians today are more influenced by the culture, the prevailing culture, than they are by the Bible itself. And by that we mean that in the way we think and in the way we feel, in the way we make our choices and come to our decisions, the fact of the matter is that even within the church, our thinking and our feeling, our choices and our decisions are more influenced by our culture than it is by the word of the living God. And that's why you see in verse 24 I said that it is difficult to understand the words of Jephthah, whether he was accommodating himself to the prevailing pagan worldview or whether he was adopting the pagan worldview. And the idea of child sacrifice was common among all the pagan neighbors of ancient Israel. And it is not impossible that during the dark ages of the sin and the depth of sin during the time of the judges, that some people, at least in Israel, had so imbibed the darkness of the prevailing culture around them that they were prepared to offer their children as sacrifice before God. But of course, none of us actually thinks that we are more influenced by our culture than we are by Scripture. That's because we as human beings are instinctively dishonest. But it is also because we are part of the culture and we find it almost impossible to detach ourselves from that culture and to see ourselves from outside the lens of our culture. We are all shaped by this culture, and so we find it impossible to see ourselves from the outside looking in. And this is why, if we are Christians and if we read books, Christian books, we always ought to try to read books from different historical periods, so that we are not only reading books written by contemporary authors, but we read books written by different Christians who lived in different ages in the history of the Christian church. But if we are readers, we also ought to read books written by Christians from cultures that are different from ours. Whether it's Asia, Africa, or Latin America, we ought to read these books so that we will begin to understand ourselves, our own prejudices, our own presuppositions. We don't have to agree with them, but we can learn through them. But supremely, it seems to me that God has provided the public worship of His day in His house, the sermon and the preaching, to be God's voice to His people. For what happens when we come to church is this: that there is a man who knows very little about our heart that day, a man who knows almost nothing of what has happened in our lives that week, and he comes with the word of God, and God uses that sermon to speak to us in the particular need of our hearts and of our lives. And there God confronts us, and God confronts us with His eternal and unchanging truth. Of course, it is true that the preacher himself is under captivity of that prevailing culture. But what I mean is that God uses that sermon to apply the truth of His word to each and every need of our hearts. And so the fourth principle is that Christians today, as the believers in the Old Testament were then, are more influenced by culture than they are by Scripture. And finally, the fifth principle is that all of us as human beings, and even we as Christians, find it hard to believe in a God of grace. Even Christians find it hard to believe in a God of grace. Verse 30 tells us that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, then when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Why did Jephthah do that? Why did Jephthah have to do this? Why did he have to make a vow? Why did he have to promise that he would offer a sacrifice to God? Why? For this simple reason. We always instinctively believe that we have to do something to win the love of God. And we always have to do something in order to gain the acceptance and the approval of God. We think that God needs something from us in order to love us. And we think that God will reward only our obedience and He will punish our disobedience. But you know, the Bible says that it is only sin that pays wages, and the wages of sin is death. God does not pay wages. God, in His grace, is the one who gives gifts to His people. We don't have to bribe Him. We do not need to manage or manipulate Him. We do not need to do anything to win His goodwill or His favor. He is the God of grace and the Father of mercies. And we find this so hard to understand, to believe, and to accept. And we find it hard for various reasons, I think. We find it hard to believe that God can be our Father and that He loves us unconditionally. Maybe it is because some of us have grown up in homes where our fathers have been unkind and unnecessarily hard and harsh towards us. And when we think of God as our Father, the only way we can begin to think of God as our Father is to look through the lens of our own imperfect fathers. And so we think, as we were servile seeking the approval of our earthly fathers, we have to always do something to gain the pleasure and the approval of our Heavenly Father. But did you notice how the New Testament speaks of God as our Father? It speaks of Him as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a reason for speaking of Him in that way. Because He is the unique Father. He is the perfect Father. And no human father even bears the resemblance of His love, His patience, his kindness and his goodness towards his own children. But there's another reason why we find the idea of a gracious God so difficult to accept. You see, if God loves us because of something that we do to him or for him, then we are in charge and we are in control of God. But if God loves us freely, if God loves us simply because he chooses to love us, then he is in control. He can demand anything and everything from us. We are completely at his mercy. And we don't like that. We want to do something. We want to pay some price in order to gain the approval and the acceptance of God. And the tragedy is this. When you and I operate that way, we will bring pain to ourselves and to those around us. Jephthah brought pain to his own heart, to the heart of his wife, and he brought pain to the life of his only child. But what does the Bible say? Well, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, when we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. It is not possible that anyone would die for a good man. And even if it was possible, it might be only for a very good man. But when you and I were mired in sin, helpless and hopeless, it is then that God gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the God of grace. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. He expects nothing from us. We love him and we serve him out of a heart of gratitude and of love. The English preacher, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, in one of his books, tells the story of a young girl from the Highlands of Scotland. I think her name was Mary. She lost her father at a very young age. And so she resented this doctrine of the love of God, this God who would be kind to his people. She resented it because this God had taken her father from her. And so she turned against the piety of her own Christian mother. And when she was a teenager, she ran away from home and settled into a life of sin in the bright lights of the city of London. She was into all kinds of vice until she was addicted to drugs. She lost everything she had until finally her health broke down. And then she began to think of her widowed mother, and she began to recognize that she was her mother's only child. And she began to think what her mother would be feeling and how her mother would be coping with her life on her own in the isolation of this Highland village. And after much struggle, she finally decided to go back to her mother. But she wasn't sure if her mother was still alive. She took the train and she took a bus. And finally, when she arrived in the outskirts of her village home, she waited until it was dark, and finally she made her way home. And as she got closer to her home, she saw that the light in the bedroom was turned on. It was well past midnight now, and she began to wonder, is my mother still alive, or has the house been sold to somebody else? But she made her way, and as she stood outside that door, hesitant, ashamed even to knock, she tried opening it, and to her surprise she found that the door was unlocked. Who was it that now lived in that house? Was it new people, or was it still her mother? Slowly and quietly she began to creep up the stairs of the house. And as she opened the door to the bedroom, there was a little faint voice that said, Mary, is that you? And the girl opened the door and she found her mother on her knees at the side of her bed. And she hugged her mother and she said, what was wrong, mother? Why did you leave the door unlocked? And seeing her daughter after many, many years, the mother said, I knew that my God would bring you home one day. You see, my friends, we struggle to believe that God can love us just the way we are. But all human love, even the greatest of a mother's love, is nothing in comparison to the purity, the perfection, the depth, and the eternity of the love of God for His people. When you and I were still sinners, that's when Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk with me within the paths of righteousness, even for His own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for Thou art with me, and Thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table Thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head Thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Psalm 23, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
The Lord's my shepherd, I not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. The quiet.
Present you faultless before His glorious presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.